Happy Valentine's Day.
Happy Valentine's Day.
Thank you. That's my son. Happy day before Snowpocalypse 2021. So if you're joining us for the first time, I don't think anybody in here is actually joining us for the first time, but we've been studying the book of Genesis for just over a month now, and we're still in the creation phase, and Lord willing, today we'll finish that part up, the last part of creation that God made. And what we've seen so far, we've called it creation and blessing, and we've seen this God who is powerful, who can speak existence into existence just by the sheer force of his word and his will, and a God who's eager to bless. One thing that we haven't highlighted yet is just how eager this creator is to bless. He makes the animals and he blesses them. It says, be fruitful and multiply. And he makes the sea creatures and the birds and blesses them. It says, be fruitful and multiply. He makes man and woman, Genesis chapter 1, in his image. He shares his image with his people and blesses them and says, be fruitful, multiply. And then last week we saw how God placed this man named Adam, that's related to the dirt, the dust, Adamah, Adam. Right, his name that we call him, Adam, comes from the Hebrew word for dust, for dirt. He places him in the context of his abundant provision and presence and gives him this profession of worshiping him and bringing glory to him. And he is eager to bless his creature. And now we see potentially the height of the blessing that God wants to give. In today's text, God completes his creation. There was only one thing in all creation that could be better. And God's going to call it not good in 2:18. And what you're going to see today is creation moving from what God says is not good to what he proclaims is very good, exceedingly good, overwhelmingly good. So in a very real sense, this text today completes the study we started last week about paradise. This is paradise on its way from not good to very good. God himself is going to step in and rectify this not good situation. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 25, and Lord willing, we'll get through those today. So if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, we'll read this together. What we've been doing after we finish reading, in general, we've trying to get this sort of impulse where we finish and I proclaim and I say the word of the Lord, and your response to the word of the Lord is thanks be to God. You're the people of God. We're the people of God, and we're grateful for the word that God has given to us. And so we're going to proclaim to God thanks for your word today in the same way that we say a blessing over the meal and we thank God for the food that we're going to receive. This is food for our souls. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. We ask that you would bless it and sanctify it, use it in a unique and special way in our lives, single and married, in the people of God, you desire for this text to confront us and challenge us and show us your pattern for what relationships are to be like and for our need of them. We thank you, Father, and we pray that you would use this time, make it fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Two simple points of an outline today. Not good, very good. Right? I'm just taking the terms that we've already seen used in today's text and in the text a few weeks ago, and we're just going to apply them here. Not good, very good. Not good, 18 through 20. These verses, 18 through 20, are kind of bookended by this phrase, a helper fit for him. So if you look at verse 18, you're going to see a helper fit for him. If you look at verse 20, you're going to see the words, a helper fit for him, this suitable helper. So what happens is, in 18, God proclaims what Adam is about to find out. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And then in 19 and 20, he actually, in the process of naming the animals, he discovers what God's already said. This is not good. Paradise, in other words, wasn't quite paradise yet. There was still one deficiency in this whole creation that demanded God's wise and skillful intervention. Now, maybe you're wondering why the naming of the animals happens right in between all of these things. What does this have to do with anything? I believe it serves two purposes. First, the naming of the animals demonstrates Adam's God-given authority over the creation. We said this earlier, when someone names something, that is their asserting authority over that thing or that person. So God names humanity, mankind, he has authority over mankind. God names land, he has authority over land. Right? He calls it sea. He has authority over sea. This is establishing part of what it means for Adam to be in God's image and to be his vice regent, his vice ruler over the creation. He has given him this authority. And by the way, this is not something that I had planned to share, but do you see how God respects the decisions and the voice of the man that he's created? God is a speaking God. He doesn't name the animals himself. He wants to share his rule with the man that he's created. And so he brings them. And what does it say? It says he named the animals, and whatever name he gave them, that was its name. God ratifies the decisions of his image bearer. I love that. So it gives this picture of the authority that God's given to this man. That's the first thing that it does. It establishes that man stands between God and creation in the hierarchy of things. The second thing that it does, and this is the purpose it really serves in the narrative here, it's to search through all of creation. There weren't any animals on the land or in the sky that Adam didn't have brought to him to see that each animal has its complement, the male and the female, and they're all according to their kinds. And so he looks throughout the whole of God's created order, and he sees exactly what God has already proclaimed. God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. God brings all of creation to Adam and shows him how they're all fit to be together. And then at the end, in verse 20, it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was not one corresponding to his nature. There's not one who is like him and yet opposite of him in particular ways. He was alone. He was in isolation. Now, of course, he had God, and we would say God is enough. But God himself has said the man shouldn't be alone. So we can say Adam, in a real sense, was alone. He needed other image bearers around him, particularly one image bearer around him. There's a commentator, he's brilliant and incredibly helpful. His name's Bruce Waltke, and he points out that this is fitting for a God who himself, before creation, did not exist in isolation, but was a tri-unity, is still a tri-unity. And so it would make sense that there should be distinct and yet united within humanity as a part of bearing his image, that there should be this other aspect of humanity that is different from Adam and yet is human like him. One in humanity, distinct in role and gender and sex. So there's this word in these verses that I fear we misunderstand because of cultural baggage that we bring. It's the word helper. So I want you, with all that is within you, to resist the temptation to weigh that word down with cultural baggage, because the reality is this word helper here is not a pejorative term that is used of slaves. It's not the same. It's the same English word, help, the help, this helper. But this is not what is being spoken about here. There are 19 instances of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament. 16 of them refer to God. So if this is a degrading word, if this is a demeaning, pejorative, belittling word, then it speaks as much about God as it does about the woman. So this, when you hear the word helper in these verses, this is not like an administrative assistant, a secretary. This is someone who completes the man in his humanity. This is someone who brings something essential to the table, and I don't mean food. This commentator, Bruce Waltke, says the word signifies the woman's essential contribution, not inadequacy. There's another commentator, Alan Ross. He says the word describes one who provides what is lacking in the man, who can do what the man alone cannot do. So what becomes clear in these verses is Adam is incomplete. Right? He's being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, subduing it. This cultural mandate that we read about in chapter 1, verse 28, is impossible for Adam alone. He can't do it by himself. It's impossible. He'll never carry out all that God intends to be true of this world without this helper. So bringing something essential to the table, not a mere add-on. This is not just lagniappe. Did you notice the language of chapter 1, verse 31? When God steps back and looks at all of creation as a whole, he says it's very good. But in 2:18, he has spoken that something is not good. What's the difference? Well, if you reason it out, by verse 2:18, everything has been created except the woman. So when God says, not good, the only thing left for him to do that we know of is create the woman. So in a very real sense, we could say the woman's absence provokes God to say, not good. And her presence provokes God to say, very good. That's done. I'm finished. I'm resting now. Women, do you see how God values you? It's a tragic token of the fallenness of our world that I ever have to say that to you. But here we are. Men and women have fundamental differences. That's true. Men and women have roles in the home and the kingdom of God that differ, and that's true. But before God, hear me, before God, there is no superiority or inferiority of the sexes. Male and female are absolutely equal in bearing the image of God, in their capacity for relationship with God, and their intrinsic value and worth to God. There is no inferiority of women to men. When God made you, women, creation went from not good to very good. Praise God. And you know what? It didn't take Adam long to recognize it either. Read verses 21 through 25 with me again. And as we read, I want to read it slowly, kind of like savoring dessert here. I just want to read it slowly because I want you to feel the tenderness of this moment. This is a sacred moment here. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. So God is almost unforming a part of him and then reforming it, refashioning it as the potter. So he takes a part of the man. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." These verses are some of the most beautiful and profound verses in the scripture. God fixes this not good situation. And then there's a commentator from a couple hundred years ago named Matthew Henry. Most of his work is actually available online and public domain. But he says that the woman is not made out of Adam's head to top him. It's not made out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think that that captures well the beauty and the tenderness of this moment. Can you feel the intimacy of the story here? God puts the man to sleep, opens up his side, takes part of him, fashions it into a helper fit for him, then essentially gives it back to him, and then some, and then a lot more some. God brings the woman to him, and the man names her. Right? So this is establishing authority in the home for the men, even before the fall. There are some people who would say, some more like liberal scholars who would look at this and say, no, authority in the home came after the fall. And I would say, no, the man names the woman. But look at how he names her. It's profoundly different than how he names the animals. He sings the first ever love song over his wife. "Whoa, man." That's what he says. That's my translation. I'll call her "Whoa, man." Like, that's just a bad pastor joke. I shouldn't have done it twice. I really shouldn't have. But he sings. Like, if you're reading the ESV with me, this is set in a, like, that verse 23 is set in a poetic setting. Right? It appears indented differently than the rest of it because this is a poem, a love poem to his bride. He's overjoyed. He says, "She's me. She's part of me. This is equivalent." And yet he's naming her, and there's authority. There's equality, and there's authority in this relationship here. But I just love the fact that he says something like, "Finally." Right? "I've looked over all of the creation, and finally, this one is like me, is more like me than any of these others are like me, but I see some differences, and I like those differences. Finally, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And then verse 25 kind of points out the result. And there's maybe a lot more here than what you think is here. This is, first of all, setting us up for Genesis 3. But this is showing you, verse 25, "They were naked and were not ashamed." This is showing you the flourishing that's happening here. Because they're rightly related to God. They are rightly related to self, such that there's nothing to hide from God or from self. There's full knowledge of God and self, right? There's perfect relationship with the man and the woman, such that there's nothing to hide between them. And then it's flourishing in the garden and in the creation as well. There's complete, like the Bible has a word for this, and you've heard it before. This is shalom. Right? We often think that that word means peace, and it's true, but that peace is a universal flourishing. Shalom. This is right. Everything is right. This is finally paradise in all of its God-given glory. Nothing to hide, no secrets, no cause of shame, even in their nakedness. And so in verse 24, Moses kind of gives a universal principle from this. So Moses makes a comment, the one writing this makes a comment on what Adam says in 24 and on the creation story of the woman. And he says, therefore, because of these things, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So he is looking at this and saying, what I see from this is that this relationship is unique and above all other relationships. It transcends all other human relationships, because there's a very real sense in which these two, when they become one, God really makes them one flesh. Like, husbands, you should have a sense that this woman that you're married to is part of you. Wives, you should have a real sense that this man that you're married to is part of you, because he is one flesh. God has structured the marital relationship in a unique way, that the two become one. And so marriage makes a one flesh union that therefore transcends all other human relationships. I just have to ask, as I think about this, husbands, do you see your wife as a gift? Do you see your wife as a gift? Do you feel, when you look at her, do you feel, that's part of me? She's part of me. Paul, in Ephesians 5, will look back on this text here, and he will say, no one ever mistreats his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And what he's saying is, men, this woman is not distinct from you. She is part of you. And to love yourself is to love her, because she is part of you. To abuse her would be to abuse your own self. To mistreat her would be to mistreat your own self. And wives, that applies to you as well. To mistreat your husband is to mistreat part of yourself. When two people get married, God causes something of a death of the two and creates a new and unique one flesh union as he joins them together. You did not marry the wrong person. I don't care how you feel about it. So what I want more than anything is, husbands, cling to your wife. Cling to her. Right? And what I don't mean is this white knuckle grip that says, I'll never get divorced. I think that's the baseline. Like, that's the minimum requirement of that word cling. Right? It's saying, hold fast to her. Never let her go. Rejoice in her, in God's gift to you in her. Treat her as you would your very own self. Before her. Be for her. Not before. Be for her. Always. See her as a refuge. Right? All the world could turn against you, and there's one person in all of the world that you can run home to and know that she'll be for you. Your parents can turn their back on you and your wife will be there for you by God's grace. Cling to her. Forsake every other potential lover and cling to her. Forsake every other potential relationship and prioritize her. She's a gift. Nourish her. Cherish her. Cling to her as you would your very own two eyes. Wives, cling to your husbands. Everything that I just said about that relationship from husband to wife ought to be the same for you. What would it take for you to recover this way of thinking about your spouse? Husband, she's part of you. Wife, he's part of you. Paul will also pull out this principle from here of self-giving love. This is what God intended for every marriage, but it's what he expects of every believing marriage, is that it will be marked by the Christian virtue of self-giving love, because we worship a self-giving God. Adam gave part of himself to have his wife. Now, if you're not married, for whatever reason, I want you to understand that these verses still apply to you in a number of ways. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." Because of the way that Paul takes these verses and gives them a spiritual meaning of Christ and the church, and because of the way Jesus himself will say that there is a family that supersedes and transcends even the natural family, namely the family of God. He says in Mark, I think it's Mark chapter 3, Jesus will say, "The one who does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother." When his mother and his brothers and sisters come looking for him, he says, there is a family that actually takes precedence over my natural family, and these are them because they're doing the will of the Father. And so because of that, I believe that even if you're not married, you can take a lot of meaning out of this verse. And if you are married, there's more meaning for you here than you better pursue a good marriage. It's not good for you to be alone, single or married. Because you can have a married couple that turns in on itself and doesn't pursue community in the family of God and perishes. It's not good for you to be alone. Don't isolate yourself. You need others. We were built for community. God wants to satisfy your need for community through the church, a spiritual family united with Christ. So, understand that it's bad for you to be in isolation. It's bad. Meet regularly with the people of God. Join arms with a life group. Pursue meaningful community. Disciple your brothers and sisters. Invest in the well-being of marriages and families in our church. And make spiritual offspring as you make disciples. In his book that's called This Momentary Marriage, John Piper writes about singleness to the glory of God. And he talks about a name better than sons from the book of Isaiah. And he says what's happening is that God has taken God wants to take singles and use them to build up his forever family. You can, even though you're not going to have physical, natural kids in a natural family as a single person, you can still create disciples. You can make disciples of the people around you and of other people's children, and you can be a spiritual parent, and you can have a lineage that lasts forever. And parents, having children is not the only cultural good that the family exists for. As a believing parent, your job is not just to increase the population, that's what I'm saying. Your job is to make disciples and become spiritual parents for them. So the goal is the same. So whether married or single, these verses have much for us to walk away with today. I want to close this morning with a gospel meditation. And then we're going to move directly into the table from here. Adam gave up a rib for his wife. He went to sleep and gave part of himself in order for his wife to have life. There was a sacrifice of sorts, even in the garden. Part of me for you. There's a better Adam, the last Adam, who also sacrificed for his bride. But his sacrifice was infinitely more painful. And his sacrifice was not part of me for you, it was all of me for you. He slept the sleep of death after carrying his bride's penalty. He sought her out. It's as if he left the garden to seek her in the wilderness after she'd run from him. He sought her out, bore her curse, took her punishment, died, and rose from the dead to make her his. He nourishes, cherishes, protects, loves, and leads his wife perfectly. He is the perfect husband. He wants to set you apart for himself. He wants to sanctify you and make you his. So as you celebrate Valentine's Day today, which, by the way, I didn't plan today's to fall on Valentine's Day. That just happened. That's really cool. I was planning more for Easter than for this. It's just how it fell out. As you celebrate Valentine's Day, I pray that your mind goes back to the garden and this desire of God to bless his creation and make it whole. But then go forward a little to Christ, the perfect husband who gave himself for his bride fully, unreservedly, without regard for himself, to bring her back to this garden, and let it go into the future. Because you stand on the last day to receive grace unmeasured, love untold from Christ, the beloved Son of God. I love that we sang, he loves us. This is something that we need to remind ourselves of often. I know that there's always a potential to go off the rails too far. God loves us because we're awesome. That's not true. God loves us because he's awesome. Because he's met every requirement to bring us to himself so that he can set his love on us. And he gives us the ability to love him. We love because he first loved us. What I want to do is just close with Ephesians 5. Paul's going to look back and say, this is a profound mystery, but this is referring to Christ and the church. Even before the fall, marriage is referring to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5. Just hear the self-giving of all of these verses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Happy Valentine's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, I praise you that we were able to meet this morning, that you have pushed the weather off enough to let us be together, to hear your word and to see each other and to be each other's presence and to sing praises to your name and remind ourselves that you do love us, and you loved us in a particular way through a particular person to make us your bride and sanctify us and bring us to yourself, God. Help our hearts to thrill at the thought of it. And Lord, as we think about our own marriages or how we pursue community in your family, God, I pray that you would bring us to repentance where it's needed, give us encouragement where we need it, build up our faith where it's lacking, and meet your people. Jesus, thank you that you are the perfect bridegroom. Help us and make us a bride that is ready for you when you come to receive us. You are wonderful and beautiful and amazing and glorious and perfect in every way. It is a privilege to be your people. It's a privilege to be your bride. Meet with us at the table. Express your love for us afresh today as we celebrate love. And let our love be shaped by the love that you've placed upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Not much to say, but this table behind me or beside me is a table of love. It proclaims a particular type of love, the love of the Father for his children through his beloved Son, the love of a Savior and a bridegroom for his bride, the love of the Holy Spirit who pours the love of God into our hearts through the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of our three-in-one God displayed in the most magnificent manner imaginable. And it's through the cross, where God's love came to its fullest expression and his justice came to its fullest expression, and they met and they agreed and did not disagree. Jesus' blood for your blood, Jesus' body for your body, so that you could become part of his body. His life for your life, his death to bring you out of death, his resurrection to secure your forgiveness and to grant you the grace of God. This is what this table speaks to us. This table shouts, "We love because he first loved us." For that reason, this table is not for people who do not love God, who have not received the love of God, who have not had their sins forgiven, who are not willing to lay down every known sin to walk in right fellowship with God. But if you are one of God's children, and you can say, "How great love. I see how great the love the Father has lavished on us to make us His children, to call us His children. I see that. I know it. I treasure that. I cherish that. And I'm willing to lay down everything that would hinder me from that. If that's you, let nothing keep you away from the table today. Examine yourself, repent of all the known sin in your life, and then come to the table in bold faith and know that Christ meets you here with His grace and His mercy, that He wants to build up your faith through it. If you want to pray, I'll be down front to pray. You can kneel here at the stairs. Examine yourselves and come. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So, Father, we offer You thanksgiving for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus instead of us. We thank You for the mercy and the love that are ours through Him who loved us. We thank You for Your lavish love. I pray that we would be instruments of that love and conduits of that love to the people around us. We would show Your character to others. We would show what You're like, that our marriages and our church would be strengthened, and that we would show what Christ is like, this beautiful picture of Christ and His church through our marriage. God, we love You. We're grateful for You. I pray, Jesus, that You would meet Your people at this table, that they would encounter You, that You would communicate Your grace and Your love to them. Build up our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.